Let's take our Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Work and evangelism, the final message in this series. Titus chapter 2, let's read from verse 9 to verse 14. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When we began the series, we said, by one calculation, you will spend something like 19 years of your life at work. Perhaps 25% of an 80-year life will be spent at the job. A quarter of your existence will be spent on your vocation. That's not only an enormous amount of time away from your family, it's an enormous amount of time spent with certain people, assuming you don't work alone all the time. And most often, those people that you work with, or at least trade with, or contact, are not believers, but they're working shoulder to shoulder with you for years. And in some ways, these work relationships represent your best opportunity for evangelism outside of your family. And yet, all too often, we look past our co-workers when it comes to evangelism. If I ask you to think about evangelism, perhaps you imagine yourself giving out tracts on the streets of Jerusalem. Perhaps preaching to crowds in the middle of Hillbrow, perhaps eloquently giving an apologetic defense to a stubborn unbeliever in the middle of a mosque or something like that. And so we kind of have these visions of when we'll do evangelism. We think about evangelism with strangers, and we think about supporting missions. But then when we think of those colleagues at work, we go, oh, him. No. Her. She's not interested. Why don't we evangelize at work? Why don't we see our workplace as a crucial evangelistic field? There's several reasons. One of them is simply the fear of man. We fear the conflict. What happens if I bring up the gospel and it threatens a promotion or a reputation or a friendship? I don't want that place I have to go to every day to become unpleasant. I depend on it for food and shelter. Perhaps they'll report me to HR for religious harassment, for hate speech. My job itself might be on the line. So sometimes there's just fear. Sometimes it's not fear. Sometimes we're just so swamped with our work, so busy, so filled with the press and the pressure, that we tend to almost forget about these people that we're working with. That these real people have real lives and real families, and we become so obsessed with getting the job done that we really don't think about engaging them on that level of personal life. Perhaps some of us would have to say that if we were to really admit it, few of our colleagues are our friends, and few of these unbelievers that we know have ever really come close enough to be called friends. And third, sometimes we're just simply not prepared. We don't know what we'll say. You know, we have ideas that it will go really well, but as Mike Tyson once said, everybody's got a plan until they get hit in the mouth. See, we might imagine ourselves soaring to evangelistic heights until someone blindsides us with this big objection to Christianity that we've never thought of, and we're a little bit speechless or nonplussed. But friends, in spite of the fear of man, in spite of overbusyness, in spite of ill-preparedness, I think every true believer here would say, yes, I do have a responsibility to my neighbor at work. I do know that I should share the gospel with those people. And outside of our immediate families, we have a higher chance of influencing a co-worker to Christ than almost any other group of people. And if you're a student today, this applies to your studies. If you're a homemaker, it applies to all those you engage with in your homemaking. But how are we to do that? How are we to share the gospel with colleagues? Are we supposed to share the gospel every time we go to the coffee machine? Are we supposed to slip tracts into our co-workers' bags or mailboxes? I knew a man who worked for SAA, and what he used to do is slip tracts into the bags of the first-class customers, including celebrities. Are we supposed to forward sermons to everyone? Or are we supposed to be in permanent stealth mode, waiting for the day when the unbeliever finally begs us, tell me the secret of your ever-smiling countenance? Well, fortunately, Paul's instructions to Titus here give us a wealth of information as to how to evangelize in the workplace. And what you'll see here is two simple and memorable actions that explain how we evangelize in the workplace. Two very, very simple and easy to remember ways that as you approach the job tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you are able to say, this is what I do to evangelize my co-workers. First of all, look at verse 9 and 10 again. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Here's the first thing that you and I need to do, and it's the basis and it's the foundation. If we're to evangelize at work, firstly, we must adorn the gospel with our work. We must adorn the gospel with our work. If you look at verse 9, everything in it, all the way through to verse 10, is all done and all said to be done by Christian workers so that they may do this thing. What is it that they must do? Put your finger on verse 10. At the end of verse 10, you'll see what you're supposed to do with all this behavior. You're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Let's park on that phrase for just a moment. What does that mean? Doctrine obviously means teaching. It means the teaching about God, our Savior. So what does that mean? Well, if you were teaching someone about God, our Savior, what would you teach them? You would teach them that God wants all men to be saved, that men have turned away from God, but God in His kindness sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and rise again, and that if men turn from themselves and trust in Jesus, God will save them from their sin and save them from His own wrath and save them from hell, and they'll have everlasting life and not perish. That's the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, what's another word for it? The gospel. The gospel. Paul says in verse 9 and 10 that if you work in a certain way, if you scan your eye down all those little instructions, if you work in that way, you will adorn the gospel. Now question, what does adorn mean? Well, this is a Greek word which is the ancestor of our English word cosmetics. And it's the idea of decorating, putting in order, fixing. It's used in Scripture of a bride adorned for her wedding day. In fact, it's used of the New Jerusalem, adorned with precious jewels on the outside. In other words, it's making something outwardly attractive, drawing attention to it, helping people to see its beauty. You've heard the saying, you can't judge a book by its cover, right? And that's partially true. Because sometimes very good books have very ugly covers. But if you're in a bookstore, how often do you stop to browse a book with an ugly cover? The fact of the matter is, a beautiful cover might not mean the book is good, but the beautiful cover draws the attention. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you have the first task of decorating the cover of the book named the Gospel of God, our Savior. You have the task of first drawing attention, of neatening, of setting in order, of beautifying the outside of this thing we call the inward Christian faith. We don't have to do this because the Christian faith is ugly and needs makeup. No, we do this because unbelievers think it is ugly and they need to be shown it is not. We need to do this because hearts in rebellion to God don't want to hear about their sin and judgment and righteousness. So, before you make them drink the bitter drink of the news about sin and judgment and the bitter taste of God's wrath, there needs to be some sweetness and light. There needs to be something present. You need to do some public relations for the gospel. You need to do some pre-evangelism. We need to show them that the gospel has actually done something beautiful in our lives. Adorn the gospel. But note, before we see what it is, note in verse 9 and 10 what adorning is not. Adorning the gospel is not trying to be as worldly as your colleagues so that they think Christianity makes little difference to your life. Adorning the gospel is not laughing at the same dirty jokes, joining in on the same unethical behavior, joining your colleagues for bouts of drunkenness or revelry. It's not trying to fit in so successfully that people are shocked years later to find out you actually are a Christian. It is a shameful thing to one day have an unbeliever say to you, "You're a Christian? Really?" No. Notice the thing Paul says in verse 9 and 10 that gives us the understanding of what it is to adorn the gospel. Look at it again. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity." Here are five ways that you adorn the gospel, things we've seen in this series on work. But let's go over them again very briefly. First of all, according to that text, be submissive. Notice he says, beginning of verse 9, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters." Be submissive. We saw in Ephesians, Christian workers submit, but we submit sincerely. We practice something called the invisible man trick. As we're dealing with a boss or a manager or somebody that has some kind of authority over us, we, as it were, make them invisible. We see Christ standing behind them. And so long as what they're requiring of us isn't evil, we submit. We say, this is obviously a test from Jesus to see if I can yield. Do I have a submissive spirit? And that enables me to do unreasonable things, silly things, pointless things, inefficient things. And I take them as a test from Christ. Because if Jesus stood in front of me and said, "Go and do this," and it was silly, I would do it. We should do it. We would say it come from him. I don't understand why I should do it, but I need to do it. Remember, Naaman had to be told, "Go and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And he said, "Your dirty little rivers, I've got tons of better rivers than this. Are you seriously telling me to dip myself 7 times in your Jordan?" And his servant wisely said, "You know, Master, if he told you to do some complex thing, would you have done it? Why didn't you just do the silly thing he told you to do?" And he did it and he was healed. And when unbelievers around you at work see that you are reasonable, they see that you are sensible, but they see that you have a deep reverence for authority, they know that there's something different about you. You're adorning the gospel. You're doing pre-evangelism. You're fallowing up the ground. Nothing in their lives ever looks like a Christian submitting to authority without grumbling. And so you show the beauty of God's order. First, be submissive. Secondly, do excellent work. Do excellent work. Look what it says just after that in verse 9. The second thing Paul says, workers should be well-pleasing in all things. Well-pleasing in all things. Do excellent work. In Ephesians we learned, don't work with eye service. In other words, don't do the bare minimum when someone is watching, but try to reflect God in your work. What would God do if he were at your desk? He would be creative. He would be diligent. He would bring more order and not more chaos. If you want people interested in your God, Let them be interested in your work. Do the Christian alternative of working in such an excellent fashion that you gain a reputation for getting the job done and doing it really well and doing it with excellence and finding a better way. This adorns the gospel because you're well-pleasing in all things. Third way of adorning the gospel, what does your text say? Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, submissive, to be well-pleasing in all things, work with excellence. And third, not answering back. Thirdly, respond to difficulty with meekness. Not answering back. We said a few weeks ago, the world speaks the language of grumbling at work. And whether you roll your eyes inwardly or outwardly, whether you answer back out loud or in your heart, whether you stamp your foot visibly or quietly, it still shows the heart is rebelling against what God has ordained for you in that work situation. But if you choose to not answer back, in other words, to respond with meekness, to absorb the negative treatment, to absorb the silliness, to absorb that which is difficult or unpleasant, and to not respond and not return evil with evil, you adorn the gospel. Can I tell you the one thing that has produced a 100% conviction rate amongst unbelievers? It's when unbelievers see Christians absorbing suffering without retaliating. It happened in the Roman Empire as the Romans watched what Nero did. And they saw how Christians suffer. Eventually, the Romans were smitten in heart and began to turn on Nero. It happened in the Middle Ages when even the Catholic citizenry began watching how the well dancers and how true believers suffered under the Inquisition. Some of the inquisitors themselves, as they performed those tortures, saw these believers respond and they were convicted and smitten. It's happened when missionaries have watched, when heathen have watched the missionaries accept death without revenge or return forgiveness. Nothing convicts a sinful heart more than to see a Christian loving their enemies. You adorn the gospel when you behave like Jesus did on the cross. Many years ago, I heard a preacher preach from Hebrews 12 verse 3, and he said, you know what we Christians need to do more of? We need to stay on our cross. Stay on your cross. If that's the cross He's put you on, stay on it and let it do its work on you and let it do its work on them. Respond to difficulty with meekness. The fourth thing you see there is the beginning of verse 10. He says, not pilfering. The fourth way you adorn the gospel is be honest at all times. Pilfering here in the Greek means to skim off the top, to embezzle, to take for yourself what belongs to others. It can be money, it can be petrol. Most often, it's time. Taking what belongs to the boss, what should be dedicated for them, and taking it for yourself. See, to be a Christian means we don't live by the phrase, what can I get away with? Or, yeah, but they'll never find out. No, we live by, what does God say when He sees us doing this? When you insist upon honesty with an unbeliever, when you say, I don't want to cheat here, I don't want to cut corners, I don't want to deceive. When you do that, the unbeliever looks at you and really scratches his head. Because for him, honesty is just a rule that the government makes up so that they can get all their tax. It's not really a transcendent thing that governs the universe. But when you say, no, no, no. For a Christian, honesty is based on Proverbs 15 verse 3. For the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A Christian says, God is everywhere. He sees everything I do all the time. That adorns the gospel. And fifth, we see in verse 10, but showing all good fidelity. The fifth way of adorning the gospel is be faithfully reliable. Showing all good fidelity. God's people are to be those who are the most reliable, loyal ones in the company. When God's people set themselves a task, they're the loyal ones, they're the reliable ones, they're the trustworthy ones. Faithfulness marks the believer. You see, a Potiphar knows that he can trust a Joseph. A Darius knows that he can trust a Daniel. A Cyrus knows that he can trust a Nehemiah. They know these men. They will always do what they say. They will always finish the task. They're always at their post every day. They're transparently loyal. So Proverbs 20 verse 6 reports the sad reality. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? An unsaved manager should know one thing about his Christian employees. They're the most reliable, most steady, least likely to jump ship. They're the plodders who'll be found doing their job. Those five adorn the gospel. The Bible says Christians at work, be submissive, do excellent work, respond to difficulty with meekness, be honest at all times, and be faithfully reliable. Now, when you do these five things, you have not preached the gospel. You've not yet done evangelism, but you have prepared the way for the gospel. You have adorned the gospel. You have perhaps drawn interest to the gospel. Maybe you've even removed a few objections to the gospel. Perhaps you've fallowed up the ground. Perhaps you've helped them to dispel this myth that all Christians are hypocrites. You've made something about the Christian faith look attractive, interesting, reliable, sincere, and helpful. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 2:16, your Christian testimony, if you have this, will be the aroma of life to some. They'll be drawn. They'll be attracted. They'll be interested. They'll lean in. For others, the Bible says, it will be the stench of death. It'll stink. It'll be repelling. They'll want to get away from you. They'll say, please, don't give me your gospel. Your job and my job is not to decide their response. Your job is to provide the Christian version of a worker, the Christian alternative to how the world works. You are the salt that brings the difference. You are the light that gives clarity and points to another way. This is how you adorn the gospel. That's the one part of your witness. Adorn the gospel with your work. But that's incomplete without the second action. The second action we find from the end of verse 10 down to verse 14. Let's read that. The end of verse 10 speaks of the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And now verse 11, he's going to tell you that doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So if the first action is that we must adorn the gospel with our work, the second action is this: we must announce the gospel with our words. We must announce the gospel with our words. It's not enough, friends, to have adorned the gospel. The Bible calls the gospel here the doctrine of God our Savior. What does doctrine mean? It means teaching. And teaching, if I may state the obvious, must be taught. And if you teach it, it's imparted verbally from one person to another. At some point, the Christian is going to teach, if he gets the opportunity, his co-workers the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, some Christians tell us, well, I don't shove the gospel down everyone's throat. I don't feel I need to bring up the gospel in every conversation. That's true as far as it goes. But all too often you'll find the people saying those things actually never bring up the gospel in any conversation. They don't shove the gospel down anyone's throat because the gospel is never even on their fork. They say they believe in friendship evangelism, but it turns out to be 100% friendship and 0% evangelism. And usually the people who defend their silence this way are in fact so far from ever being over-aggressive and obnoxious and pestiferous with the gospel, that they actually need to start heading in that direction to do any evangelism. So, beloved, let's not excuse our fear or our man-pleasing with claims that we're being strategic or non-offensive. But having said that, we know that we're not paid at work to evangelize. We're being paid to work. So we should neither be silent about the gospel, nor should we harass people with it at every possible moment. So how do we become people who at the right moments announce the gospel in the right way and share the truth with others? Here's a few applications. First of all, be familiar with the gospel. Paul gives you this mini summary in verse 11 through 14, and we've just read it, but look at your text. Notice in verse 11, he tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and God has announced this salvation publicly. And then look in verse 14, he tells us this salvation is Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people. That's what the gospel is. God wants to save a people out of destruction and save them for himself. Verse 12 tells us that once we have this grace, we deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and we now live sober, righteous, and godly lives. And verse 13 says we have a future hope looking for the return of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's one summary. The Bible has many. But let me encourage you that you should have a summary in your mind of what the gospel is. One that I like is a summary of four words. God, sin, Christ, faith. Four words easy to remember. And as you take those four words, it will always remind you, God, I need to explain to people, there's a true and living God who made all things and made things for himself, that we are his creatures. Sin, but we have turned from him, we live for ourselves. And that has damaged us, it's destroyed us, and it's pushing us towards God's judgment and final wrath. But then Christ, God sent his Son in human form, the God-man, who came as a substitute for men and died on the cross, taking their punishment. And then faith. We must turn and trust, turn from our own way of living and place our whole life and faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. God, sin, Christ, faith. However you do it, 1 Peter 3:15 says we should always be ready to give an answer to them who asks for a reason of the hope which lies within you. Are you ready to give that answer? Be familiar with the gospel. It should just be on the tip of your tongue. It should be that thing that you can convert into almost any form because it's so, so familiar to you. First, be familiar with the gospel. Secondly, accept the cost of being a public Christian. You accept the cost of being a public Christian. You see, you cannot teach, really, without going public. You cannot teach the gospel unless you're willing to embrace the cost of being known as a Christian publicly. And yes, there's risk here. We are now in a very complicated age where that co-worker who smiles at you and says, oh really, you're a Christian, tell me more. And then you tell them more and then they go to HR and report you for religious harassment. Yes, we're living in that age. Jesus warned us that, didn't he? He said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. If you send sheep amongst wolves, what are you doing? You're almost expecting them to get devoured. But Jesus said, but listen, here's the modus operandi. When I send you out, I want you to be as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. In other words, I want you to be simple and true-hearted, but I also want you to be shrewd and strategic. I want you to be aware that there's dangers and there's traps for you, so don't walk into those traps and don't court disaster. Don't be foolish. Don't deliberately antagonize. Don't burn your own bridges. But then look for clever ways to put Christ on the table. Be true-hearted, be innocent, be straightforward about it. Be transparent and be a public Christian. See, how might I do that? Well, tomorrow, tell them what you did on the weekend. Tell them about church. put a Christian book, put a something from church, put your Bible, put a Bible study on your desk where your co-workers come up. If you're allowed to, put a scripture verse to your email signature. Put something scriptural on your WhatsApp picture. But you can't adorn the gospel if you're ashamed of the gospel. You've got to embrace the cost of being a public Christian. Take the plunge. Nail your colors to the mast. Make it public. I'm a Christian. Accept the cost of being a public Christian. Thirdly, build relationships with your co-workers, sometimes outside of work. We shouldn't view our co-workers as just evangelistic projects or targets. We shouldn't just say, well, here's a tract, here's ultimate questions, and come to church if you want to. Well, that's certainly better than giving them nothing. But we should think of loving ways to get to know our colleagues, understand them, and then gain an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. It's very difficult to do this, especially in some workplaces. And some companies are now becoming so restrictive about this that they will not allow it. There's rules against sharing your religion in the office. And sometimes we take a stab at this by inviting a colleague to come to church with us. And that's a good thing to do. But what you need to understand is for many secular people, they're about 4 steps away from ever entering a church building. For them to come to church is a huge thing. If you want an understanding of it, try to imagine what happens in your mind if you're not from a Muslim background and a Muslim says to you, come to my mosque on Friday. Or if a Jehovah Witness says to you, come to my Kingdom Hall Friday night. Or if you're not from a Catholic background, a Roman Catholic says, come to Mass with me. That experience in your heart where you'd go, I don't think so. That's exactly what your colleague is experiencing. They're so far from coming through those doors that an invitation to church to them is just really not going to happen. But they will come to a restaurant with you. And they will come to your home. And if you do a Bible study in your house, they might come and listen. They'd be willing to be with you in your living room, in your lounge. And if you have to travel vast distances with them, they might be willing to talk there. We need to realize that there's some groups, some subcultures in our country who will never wander into a church like this unless someone has taken time to build a relationship with them. They see the steeple, they see the bells, they see the pulpit, they see the pews, they go, I don't know what that is, but I need you. And God has placed you in their lives sovereignly so that you can build a friendship and get the opportunity to get the gospel to them. Build relationships with your co-workers. And here's the fourth and last thing you should do. Ask good questions. Ask good questions. As you get to know your colleagues, questions are a great way to show that you're not self-absorbed, you're not self-focused, nor are you so convinced that you are right that all everyone else needs to do is be quiet and listen to you. But if you ask them questions, you get to show interest in their lives and you also get to extract from them where they really are. Here's some questions you can ask them. What are you reading right now? Assuming they read. If I were to pop in on you on a Saturday or a Sunday, what might I find you doing? How do you typically spend your weekend? A great question is just to ask, what's your religious background? Did you grow up in a religious family? And that will sometimes lead to deeper questions like, so what do Jewish people believe about such and such? What does it mean to be a Hindu? How do Muslims see this issue? You can even have the opportunity at some point to say to them, you know, Christianity talks a lot about sin. And we believe that this idea that we've gone our own way is the fundamental problem. What do you believe about that? Is sin part of your religion or part of your faith? The kind of person who's willing to discuss this with you and open up to you will usually then also give you an opportunity to announce the gospel that you're familiar with. Maybe you'll only get one chance before you get shut down. Maybe you'll get many chances. But those brief moments are part of the reason you spend 99% of your time adorning the gospel with submission, excellence, meekness, honesty, and faithfulness. God put you in the job you're in partly to provide for yourself and others, partly to bring good into the world and restrain evil, and partly to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. According to the book of Ezekiel, we have a responsibility to our neighbors. And as we close, look at Ezekiel 33 and the first few verses. Turn to Ezekiel 33 and let's see those verses. And here God says to Ezekiel, and the application is clearly here for New Testament believers who are to warn others. He says this, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. No, it's not my responsibility or yours to accept Christ for others, but it is our responsibility to adorn the gospel and announce the gospel so that all the world is sufficiently warned of judgment to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious scripture. Help us to adorn the gospel with our actual work. Help us to be submissive. Help us to be faithful. Help us to produce excellence. Help us to be meek when we are under trial. And help us to be continually loyal. But then, Father, we cannot be silent. As you give us opportunity, help us to announce the gospel. Let us know it thoroughly. Let us learn it. Let us invest in other people's lives so that they give us that space to talk to them. Let us ask good questions. And so, Father, I pray that we would truly be just faithful witnesses, watchmen who do the warning when they should, warners who blow the trumpet when we should. Grant us this grace, we pray. And now we ask your continued blessing on us on this Lord's Day, in Jesus' name. Amen.